Esteemed President Wenzi, faculty and Board of Regents, alumni celebrants, distinguished honorees, and of course, particularly you graduates, your family, and your friends. Each time one steps on this campus, memories are stirred. Concordia Theological Seminary, as you know, was a gift from Wilhelm Leer, who was so instrumental in the founding of our beloved synod. Indeed, it was of him that Dr. Walther, our first president, said, "Next to God, it is Pastor Leer to whom our synod is indebted for its happy beginning. It may well honor him as its spiritual father." I'm also reminded again today of the close ties that bind both Father Leer and this seminary to the Barth family. My grandfather was one of Leer Sendlinger, who came to this country in 1864 to complete his theological studies. And had it not been for the fact that during the Civil War, the students at this seminary were all transferred to St. Louis, an event that Dr. Wenthe irreverently referred to at luncheon today as the Babylonian captivity of this seminary. Grandfather would have been an alumnus of Concordia Theological Seminary, and grandmother was a deaconess under Leer and Neuen Dettelsau in Bavaria. And of course, my father in turn served as president of this institution in the years following the end of World War II. Needless to say, I am very grateful to be here with you today and to share the joy of you graduates and your loved ones. Congratulations. The word commencement reminds that the focus here is on the future, yet it would be hardly appropriate this evening to ignore your long years of training and the many people who have touched your lives during those years. They're not only your pastors and professors, but your fathers and mothers, your wives and sweethearts. They prayed, they worked, they sacrificed so that both you and they might experience the happiness of this day. And their tears of joy tonight are, I am sure, all the reward they seek. We thank God for them. Now then, as our departed brother and friend E.J. Otto used to say, and now to horse. In the current issue of the Atlantic Magazine, there is an article by Jonathan Rauch, who describes himself as, quote, an unrepentantly atheistic Jewish homosexual. Today, he prefers to call himself an apatheist. And he defines apatheism this way: a disinclination to care all that much about one's own religion, and an even stronger disinclination to care about other people's. He rejoices that apatheism seems to be flowering in this country, and he hopes for, quote, a world generously leavened with people who feel at ease with religion even if they are irreligious. People who may themselves be members of religious communities, but who are neither controlled by godly passions, note those two words, godly passions, nor concerned about the religious beliefs of others. Graduates, behold your world. Yes, the postmodernist world is flowering, a world in which, as George Barna reminds us, almost 80% no longer believe in anything called absolute truth. And the message to you tonight is, get out there with some godly passion. The word passion is often used to describe sexual appetite. Here I use it, as Rauch does in his article, as an antonym for apathy, intense excitement, absolute commitment, even unto death, for your labors as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Get out there with some godly passion for people and for their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have many models in Holy Scripture. Ezra, Isaiah, and Jeremiah all weep because of the rebellion of God's people. Paul is so distraught about his fellow Jews who are ignorant of God's righteousness that he could wish himself accursed from Christ, anathema, separated from the Savior for them. Observe our Lord, who shed tears over the city of Jerusalem for its refusal to take refuge under the shadow of his wings. However, it is not people in general who are to arouse godly passions in us. More than that, it is individual souls who are to be our concern as under-shepherds of the Master. Yes, our Lord preached to the multitude in the Sermon on the Mount. He fed 4,000 at one time, 5,000 and more at another time. But see his passion for one grieving widow in Nain, one blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. He tells the story of the one lost sheep, the one lost coin, the one lost son. Indeed, one of the delightful features of the Gospel of Luke is that we have several episodes found only there in which our Lord turns his attention from the crowds to minister to just one sinner. His lecture in the synagogue is interrupted because there's a woman stooped over for 18 years who needs healing. He is thronged along the highway, and who receives his attention but the little tax collector fellow who shinnied up the sycamore tree to see him. Salvation must come to his house also. At Golgotha, there is the criminal who will be with him in paradise. And on the day of resurrection, we do not find him announcing his victory on Israeli television. He walks the dusty road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his friend, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As good Lutherans, you ask, what does this mean? It means that it is all good and well to think big, to make big plans, to pray big prayers for the lost and dying billions, but it is also important to think small. Think one family at a time, one person at a time. Get out and visit that grandma who is lonely and despairing because her children never call. Take time to help that Christian teenager who wants to be faithful but is having such a terrible time trying to find out what is going on inside of him. Give your computer a rest and exercise your fingers instead by pushing some doorbells in the community. And when you think small, there's no room for a big ego. President Ronald Reagan used his mother Nell's Bible for his oath of office. And on the inside cover of that Bible are these words: "You can be too big for God to use you, but you cannot be too small." John the Baptist had it right also for each of us when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Doesn't it make sense if you get out there with godly passion for people, you will have a godly passion to proclaim to them God's message of law and gospel? How important is that? Why such passion to preach? In Herman Melville's Moby Dick, Ishmael describes the pulpit in the chapel of the town of Bedford with these words: "Its paneled front was in the likeness of a ship's bluff bows. What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world." Yes, he said, the world's a ship on its passage out and not a voyage complete. And the pulpit is its prow. Dr. Walther is less poetic, but no less definite. In his lectures to the seminary students, he said, among the various functions and official acts of a servant of the church, the most important of all, my friends, is preaching. A minister who accomplishes little or nothing in preaching will accomplish little or nothing in anything else that he may do. Here, he said, is where the papists differ from us. They call their ministers priests and assert that the most important of all functions of a priest is to baptize, hear confession, pronounce absolution, administer communion. We are forced to say, Walther concludes, that all baptizing, pronouncing absolution, administering communion is useless if these matters have not previously been made the subjects of preaching to the people. In the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon says it all in one sentence. The chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel. And what is to be preached? We know. Not the gospel of liberal Christianity as described by H. Richard Niebuhr, namely, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Indeed, God is not without wrath, and we are not without sin. He declares the wages of sin is death. And cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. No escape here on our part. Away with the insipid moralism which urges the hearers to try a little harder, love a little deeper, pray a little more, and above all, give a little more. The law must be preached. In the Divine Comedy, Dante explained through Beatrice that fallen man, quote, could never make amends. He could not go as low in his humility as once rebellious he had sought to rise in pride. And God, as Luther reminds us, saves no one but sinners. He instructs none but paupers, and he makes alive only the dead. Yes, he does. And yes, he did. You and I, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive together with Christ. How? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All things have become new. Dr. Walther goes on at length to his seminarians about the glory of this gospel ministry and says in part, you are not to prolong this poor temporal life of those entrusted to your care, but you are to bring to them the life that is the sum of all bliss, the life that is eternal without end. You're not to raise those entrusted to your care from temporal death to live once more this poor temporal life, but you are to pluck them out of their spiritual and eternal death and usher them into heaven. No room for apathyism when you preach that sweet gospel. For as the old salvation song shouts robustly, the old devil's crown has gotta come down, and that with a hullabaloo. And for hullabaloo, read Godly Passion. Let me say it one more time. Get out there with godly passion to be a pious, faithful leader. There are two passages from the letters of St. Paul to his friends in Corinth which seem especially relevant. The first is in 1 Corinthians 4, where the apostle in the very first verse reminds them to consider him and other Christian pastors as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And because Paul knows he's first and foremost a servant of Christ, he thinks it a small matter that they should judge him and or compare him with Apollos, Peter, or anyone else. In verse 4, he asserts, he who judges me is the Lord. How appropriate these words for pastors today in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Because the postmodern man is more concerned with how he believes than what he believes, we are tempted in our evangelistic outreach to tickle people's ears. And there are many who think that they should therefore be evaluated on the basis of how good they make people feel. One journalist responds, "Those entrusted with the care of souls need not be grim-faced doom criers, but at least they ought not to be like railway signalmen who, in order not to upset the passengers by giving them bad news, smiles and waves as the train goes by, hurtling toward a washed-out bridge." And Margaret Thatcher, in her autobiography, reminds all leaders, "You cannot lead from the crowd. You cannot say, I am their leader, I must follow them." If that temptation is there when we seek to build God's church, it is there also when we are called upon to make decisions in the area of church fellowship. Here, too, our decisions dare not be made on the basis of how the world will judge us and or our church. If the world is harsh in its judgment, we need to remember that the offense of the cross has not ceased. Indeed, our Lord reminds us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he does not call us to damage control, but only to faithfulness. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Almost 150 years ago, Charles Porterfield Crouse spoke these words, "The Lutheran Church can never have real dignity, real self-respect, a real claim on the reverence and loyalty of her children while she allows the fear of denominations around her or the desire for their approval in any respect to shape her principles or control her actions. It is a fatal thing," he said, "to ask not what is right, what is consistent, but what will be thought of us. Better," he said, "to die than to prolong a miserable life by such a compromise of all that gives life its value." Yes, leaders, but mark it well, not tyrants. For as strongly as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 4 about being responsible first and foremost to the Savior, so kindly does he speak in 2 Corinthians 4, where he writes, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Servant leaders, as Paul explains in 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about how gentle he was among them, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children and comforted and exhorted them as a father does his own children. Indeed, those whom you will serve are more than clients to be serviced, truly not enemies to be overcome for control of the congregation. They are those called to be saints, washed in the blood, beloved of the Lord. How blessed we are to have our Lord Jesus Christ as the model of such leadership. See how patient he is with the ignorance, doubt, and even unbelief of the 12. He, their Lord and Master, washes their feet. And even when he warns, there is love in his voice. "Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you." He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. High expectations? Yes, certainly. And many will be the time when you, like the rest of us, will have to confess that we have fallen far short of the mark. How wonderful that we can again turn to Jesus, whose godly passion for us led him to his bloody passion for our sins and his glorious Easter triumph. Soli Deo Gloria.